What is the greatest opening line of literature? What books come to mind that have the perfect opening line? I was trying to find a few good examples last night, and the first one, I don't know how this was the first one that we stumbled across, but it was Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. It begins, "It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife." Harry, who wrote Peter Pan, that book begins, "All children, except one, grow up." C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, "There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." And then Isla's favourite, Julia Donaldson's The Gruffalo, "A mouse took a stroll through the deep, dark wood." The best lines in literature bring the reader right into the story by hinting at what is coming without giving the whole story away. It engages us, it fosters anticipation, and one of the best opening lines is actually found in a book of the Bible. This morning, we want to begin a new study, and I want us to look at an opening line of a new book. This opening line reads like a news heading. It indicates what is coming. It strikes the reader with why they need this story, and it identifies the main character in the narrative. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. First one. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read the opening line of this story. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for each book in the Bible. We do thank you for all that it contains. But this morning, Lord, we thank you especially for the Gospel of Mark. We thank you, Lord, for how it talks about, how it describes our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that through this study, through this whole sermon series, that you would cause us to know him better, to love him more, and to seek to conform our lives to his image. We do pray and ask that you would undertake, even this morning, that as we look at this opening verse of this book, that you would fill us with anticipation about what will come, and that you would speak to and challenge us as to whether we know and love the one who this book speaks of. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christians love Jesus. At Emmanuel Baptist, we want Jesus, don't we? We want to know him more. We want to hear him talk. We want to see how he lived. That resonates with us. We want to know Jesus better. And so while I was away on this trip over the last couple of weeks, I became more and more convicted that at the beginning of the ministry here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, we need to jump into a gospel. I need to jump into a gospel. If Jesus is meant to be the foundation of our faith, a gospel is a good foundational book for us to commence or to begin moving through early in the ministry at Emmanuel Baptist. Specifically, I thought Mark would be a good gospel for us to go to because at his pace, it lets us hit all the high points of Jesus' life very quickly. It reminds us quickly why we must love and we must know our Savior Jesus Christ. This is a story primarily about Jesus. Look at verse 1 again. "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is a story that deserves our attention. And this morning, as we begin to look at this first verse, our first point this morning is this is a story about good news. The reason we want to look at the Gospel of Mark is this is a story about good news. The verse begins, This is the beginning of the gospel. The word gospel means just that, good news. Gospel and good news are one and the same thing. This gospel in particular, the gospel of Mark, it's the newspaper edition of the good news. It's the shortest of all the gospels. Matthew has roughly 1,070 verses. Luke has roughly 1,150 verses, but Mark has only 650 verses. Actually, I think it's 661 verses. It's so much shorter than the other books. And as a result, the story races. It has a pace in the Greek. Almost every sentence, every paragraph begins with the same word, and. It always begins with and it forces the reader to kind of run on. You don't get to break. You don't get to stop because you never stop with an and. When you see an and, you run through the next sentence, the next paragraph. The English translations of the Bible, they actually, as the translators were translating it, they took away a lot of the ands because when you read and this, and that, and, it kind of starts to become burdensome in our in the way we talk in English. So they took away those ands, so they're scattered the whole way through. The writer of this book wanted us to race through the story, to read it in one big flow. It uses certain vocabulary that makes the story feel fast. The word immediately is used 41 times in this book. Immediately this happened, and immediately that happened. It's almost like the story has a momentum of its own. This is where we get very boring, but bear with me. In Greek, there is a very boring thing that takes place. It's called the use of the historical presence. You see, in Greek, whenever the writer wanted to cause a special effect, he would often use a present tense verb when speaking of a past event. So we're talking about something that did take place, but he talks about it as if it's taking place here and now. And Mark does that a lot. Remember, we've only had 650-odd verses in this book, but he uses the historical presence, this special technique, 151 times. And the reason he does it is it pulls the reader right into the middle of the story. It feels like the story is actually happening around you, that you have been pulled into the middle of the event. This week, when you go home, find a space. You'll probably need like an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours, to read the Gospel of Mark start to finish. Go home sometime this week, if you can find time, and sit down with a coffee or a cup of tea, if you prefer, and read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting, start to end. It's only 16 chapters, and as you read it beginning to end, you'll start to notice something of the feel of the book. It's too often because preachers, we have way too much to say with way too little. We get used to reading the Bible in small segments. Go home this week and read the story as one, and you'll start to feel what Mark actually is like. Mark is a fast book. It's one that pulls you right into the middle of the narrative. As you read it in one sitting, you'll feel just how busy the narrative is. You'll feel the press of the crowds that are always around and asking questions and making demands of Jesus. And you'll see just how frequent the movement is. In the book, every few verses, Jesus is moving to a brand new place. This gospel is a snapshot of all that took place. It is a tweetable version of the gospel. In church tradition, we're told that John Mark wrote this gospel. John being his Hebrew name, Mark being his Greek name. He wrote the gospel, and he wrote it, according to church tradition, because of what Peter preached. Peter would preach time and time again, telling people the Jesus that he had seen, the Jesus that he knew. And Mark, whenever Peter died, who had been a good friend and a fellow worker of Peter, he, realizing that Peter was part of a generation that was slowly disappearing, people who had actually seen and knew and had been with Jesus, he took the liberty to write down the sermons, the sermonic addresses that he had heard Peter give. And so this book, because of that, has a very oratory background. It was taken from a spoken story, and it has the pace and the quick movement of a spoken story, even though it's in a written form. This book of good news, this gospel, it reads like good news headlines. You can imagine, you know, the old 1920s paper boy who's trying to call out and entice people to buy the paper, trying to sell the book of Mark. Just scan your eyes down chapter 1. It's a, come read all about it. Look at verse 11. We have good news that Father spoke when Jesus was baptized. And then quickly we move on. Verse 13. Good news. Jesus withstood temptation. Verse 15. Good news. Jesus preaches repentance. Verse 20. Good news. Jesus called and they followed. Verse 27. Good news. A new teaching is here. A teaching with authority. Good news. Even the demons obey him. Verse 31. Good news. He heals disease. Verse 39. Good news. Wherever Jesus goes, he preaches and he casts out demons. Verse 42, good news. Jesus makes a leper clean. This story in a very quick, it has a quick pace and continually is screaming out that there is good news. Good news throughout. Good things are happening. And yet this specific good news, the specific gospel that is made clear through this story is even more wonderful than any small part of it. This is a story about good news, and secondly, this is a story about the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah. Look at verse 1 again. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of, and here we find out why it's good news, Jesus Christ. That word Christ is the New Testament word Christ is the Old Testament word Messiah. The Old Testament keeps talking about the Messiah. In Hebrew, that's the word Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. In Greek, that word is Christ. In other words, that name, Christ, that's not Jesus' last name. It's not like Andrew Curry. It's Queen Elizabeth or Prince Charles or Prime Minister Cameron. In other words, it's Christ Jesus. It's a title, Messiah Jesus. The word Christ is really speaking of an office. It's telling you something about the role that this man played. The word Christ or the word Messiah, it means anointed one. In the Old Testament, a person was anointed. They had oil put on them because they would have a special role to play. They had a special job to do. So a king was anointed because he would have a special role in ruling over the people. The high priest was anointed because he had a special role to lead the people through their religious practice. Well, in the Old Testament, though there were many messiahs, many people who were anointed for special tasks, the Old Testament, as it progresses, it starts to speak about the Messiah. A special one that would come. The ultimate Messiah that would appear in this world. And as the Old Testament continues and it talks about the Messiah, the Christ, the special anointed one, it tells us that he would be a son, a great-great-great-grandson of King David. That it would, this one would come through David's line. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 and 16, God appears to David and he tells him that through his line, one of his great, great, great grandchildren will be a king forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read it at Christmas, where it speaks of the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. There it speaks of the one who would come in the future, this special anointed one, the special son of David. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, talks about how this great son of David would unite the people and help the people. Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37 both speak of how his throne will last forever. The Bible becomes consumed with looking forward to who this anointed one would be. A special Messiah. A special person that was set apart for a special work. The Old Testament longed to see the anointed one. So when you look at verse 1 of Mark, and it begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not really the beginning. It's the beginning of the fulfillment. It's the beginning of the answer. It's the beginning of the sequel to all that the Old Testament had been talking about. The Messiah, the Christ that it was hoped for and longed for has come. That's what Mark is telling us. That title in verse 1 helps us to understand the book. Mark talks about the Christ in the title because chapters 1 through 8 of this book are all about demonstrating that Jesus is that he is the Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament longed for. Everything the Old Testament said about the Messiah, Mark in the first 8 chapters wants to show us that Jesus met that requirement, that Jesus was that person. So when the Old Testament says that the Messiah, the Christ, would cast out demons, chapter 1 and chapter 5 are going to show Jesus casting out demons. When the Old Testament said that he would heal the blind, chapter 8 shows Jesus healing a blind person. When the Old Testament said he would also cause the lame to walk, chapter 2 shows us Jesus making a lame man walk. Whenever the Old Testament said that he would heal the deaf, chapter 7 shows him healing a deaf man. Whenever the Old Testament said he would also heal the leper and cleanse the leper, chapter 1 shows him cleansing a leper. The Old Testament said that when he comes, he would teach a new law. Well, chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 7 all show Jesus teaching a new sort of law. And the Old Testament said that this great one who would come in Isaiah would be one who would be rejected. Well, chapter 6 shows that this one was rejected. This Christ was rejected. Whenever the Old Testament said that the Messiah, the coming Messiah, will be one who will feed the hungry, chapter 6 and chapter 8 have two really significant accounts of Jesus feeding a massive group of hungry people. Whenever the Old Testament says that this coming Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles, chapter 7 of Mark shows him being a light and caring for a Gentile woman. Whenever the Old Testament said that he would be one who had power even over death, chapter 5 shows him raise a little girl from the dead. Chapters 1 through 8 is all about what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do and showing that Jesus did just that. It mounts up all the evidence so it becomes clear in those first 8 chapters that Jesus is the Christ. So much so that turn over to chapter 8. That this little section climaxes with that very thing being declared. You've seen all of the evidence. It's all been piled up. All that the Old Testament said, all that the Old Testament longed for, is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 8, verse 27. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" In other words, you disciples, the ones that have been watching me for the last 8 chapters, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one." This is a story. The Gospel of Mark is a story about good news. It is a story about the promised Messiah. And thirdly, this is a story about the one who saves. The one who saves. Look at verse 1 again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That name that this man had, Jesus, it's the same as the Hebrew word Joshua. Jesus and Joshua are interchangeable. It means the Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus means. The Lord is salvation. That's what, if you're called Joshua, that's what your name means. The Lord is salvation. Jesus was more than just any Messiah. In fact, he was more than the Messiah that even the Jews in Jesus' day were longing for. You see, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people, they really wanted the Messiah to come. But they hoped that when he would come, he would lead a rebellion. He would kick the Romans out of their country. He would rule and he would govern them. He would be like King David. Remember, that's what they thought. They thought about a new King David. The King David who lived 1200 years before. We'll have another great king who will govern us, who will kick out all of our enemies, who will make sure that we can live the way we want to live, who will make sure that we don't have to pay taxes to another government. But God had a way bigger plan than just a political uprising. The Messiah that God talked about, the Christ that God was bringing into this world, wasn't just Christ. He was Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 to see why this is so important. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Joseph is being spoken to by the angel. And the angel tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she, that's Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. That's why he's called Jesus. This one that would come, this Messiah, this anointed one, this Christ, was not just going to get rid of a political force. He would actually save his people from their sins. Jesus wouldn't just deal with the Romans who had enslaved the people. Rather, Jesus was one who would deal with the sin that had enslaved the hearts of the people. Jesus changes the sinner and makes him into a saint. You think of Peter, the original man who had preached this sermon, the sermon that forms the basis of Mark. He used to be a sinful man. He's a man, when you read about him in the Gospels, who keeps putting his foot in his mouth. But God took that man who kept putting his foot in his mouth, and over the course of his life, as God changed and Jesus transformed him and Jesus saved him, he became an apostle whose foot hung in the air as he was martyred upside down on a cross for his Savior. He was a man who had been changed by Jesus. You think of the guy who wrote the book, John Mark, the author. He was a sinful man who had deserted the cause of Christ. And you read the book of Acts, you read about Paul and Barnabas going on their first missionary journey. And in the midst of the trouble and the journey, John Mark leaves them. He abandons. He deserts. In fact, it causes so much pain, that desertion, that actually Barnabas and Paul, the two greatest missionary, the greatest missionary team there probably ever has been, those two men split over a fight about Mark. He causes a fight and a split. And yet, as you go on through the story, Paul, who was the one that was the most opposed to Mark, actually writes in Colossians and Philemon and talks about how Mark is with him again. In fact, in Philemon chapter 20, or verse 24, he calls Mark my fellow laborer. He's one who's working alongside me. In fact, turn to 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul is writing, and he's writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, Luke alone is with me. And then he says, get Mark, the one who at one time in his life deserted. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministering. Mark, the once deserter, has become a man very useful in ministry. Why? Because he'd been changed by Jesus. Jesus continually changes people. He takes the rash and outspoken individual and makes him a martyr. He takes a deserter and makes him very useful. He takes the foolish person and makes him wise. And most importantly, this morning, if you bow the knee to Jesus, if you ask him for forgiveness, he takes a sinner and he makes him a saint. Why? Because he is Jesus. He is the one who saves. In this story, the first 8 chapters are all about mounting up the evidence to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. The second half of the story, chapters 9 through 16, are all about showing what sort of Messiah he is. He's much greater than the Jews expected. He's much better than the world could anticipate, because he is one who actually saves. He is not just Christ, he is the Jesus Christ. He is not simply here to kick out the Romans. He is here to save his people from their sins. He is Jesus Christ. This is a story about good news. This is a story about the promised Messiah. This is a story about the one who saves. And lastly, look at verse 1 as we see our last point. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is a story about the Son of God. The Son of God. It's this last point where we discover how Jesus Christ can save. Why we can actually be forgiven by him. Mark wants it to make it so clear to us, this is not just another story. This is not another story about a man who did good things. This is not another story about a man who suffered unduly. Rather, this man that this story is all about is the very Son of God. This man is not another product of man. He's not another person marked by sin. Rather, he was the very Son of God. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. At the baptism it says, "And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my,'" this is God the Father, "'my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" We turn over to chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7, the story of the transfiguration. We see the same thing. Chapter 9, verse 7. "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" Jesus wasn't like us. He was in the sense that he had a body. He was in the sense that he was tempted. He was like us in the sense that he experienced all the things we experience, like hunger and thirst and rejection and emotional turmoil. He experienced all of those things. But he was different from us in that he perfectly bore the image of God. Sin causes us to have a marred image. It causes us to fall short of God's glory. Jesus never fell short. He actually lived the perfect life because he was the Son of God. He pleased his Father in everything. He was without sin. Yet Mark portrays the same Son of God as a suffering servant. The only one who walked on this earth perfectly, the only one who pleased God in this earth fully. Turn to Mark chapter 14 to see how this Son of God was treated. Mark chapter 14, verse 33. This perfect Son of God was one who was full of terror. Look at verse 33. "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. remain here and watch. That's the very Son of God experiencing terror. He also was betrayed by a friend. Look at verse 44 of that same chapter. Now the betrayer was had given them a sign saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. The very Son of God was betrayed by a friend. The Son of God was actually mistreated, was actually spat and struck by the very religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, who were really, they said, they were caring about the Messiah. They looked forward to the Messiah coming. Well, the Messiah came and he stood in front of them and told them, "I am he." And those same religious leaders that should have been pointing the people to the Messiah. Look at verse 63 of this chapter. Verse 63. Those same religious leaders. "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to..." These religious leaders spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. The very Son of God. Turn to chapter 15, verse 12. The very Son of God was sentenced to death by the very people he had come to help. Chapter 15, verse 12. "And Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?'" Here's the crowd, the people that Jesus came to help. Verse 13. "And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." This is the very Son of God. He's mocked as well. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in purple cloak, and twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." This is the very Son of God. The very Son of God, look at verse 24 of this chapter. The very Son of God is stripped. Is stripped. Verse 24. "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Here it's a group of people lying under the shadow of Jesus hanging upon the cross, and they are gambling for his clothes. They take everything off his back, and in front of him, in front of the very shadow that is cast, they gamble for his clothes. He's surrounded. He dies surrounded by jests and insults. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Jesus dies. The Son of God dies. And all he hears in those moments of pain and agony and death are the taunts of everybody around him. The Son of God is
actually punished by the Father. Look at verse 34. This is one of the most shocking verses in Mark. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the Son of God. The Son of God speaking of his Father. "Why have you forsaken me?" And he's forsaken because God the Father is punishing him. Punishing him so that sinners could be saved. The perfect Son of God dies in excruciating pain. Look at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He died a death unlike any other. Why? Why was his death unlike any other? The answer is in verse 39. Mark 15, 39. "When the centurion who stood facing him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" This isn't just another good story. The Son of God was the one who died. He died so that if you repent, if you ask God for forgiveness, if in the past you have asked God for forgiveness, you will be saved. The Son of God died, and because he died, we can be forgiven. That is good news. In a moment, we're going to come to the table. We're going to remember a body that was broken and blood that was shed. That body and that blood belong to the Son of God. It was because the perfect one died that our sin could be dealt with. It was because the perfect one died that you could be forgiven. It was because the Son of God, because the Son of God was punished on our behalf, was mistreated by his creation that he had created, that we are able to be here this morning and to worship. Isn't that good news? This Gospel of Mark is a gospel of good news. It is good news, a story of good news. It is a story about a promised Messiah. It is a story about one who saves. And it's all possible because it's also a story about the very Son of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that this morning we come and give thanks for one who was the Son of God. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came into this world and he did what we could not. He lived perfectly the way that you commanded. He did it all. He never sinned. He was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. And yet he was so mistreated by his creation. So despised and so rejected. So wounded by the very people he came to save. Lord, we feel so undeserving. And yet we thank you that undeserving sinners like us can experience your grace and your forgiveness because the Son of God did what we could not. We thank you for that body that was broken. We thank you for that blood that was shed. And we thank you that because of him, we stand before you forgiven. We are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. We stand before you not as sinners who are judged, but as a holy people who have been completely forgiven, whose sin has been wholly punished. Because it was borne by the very Son of God. We thank you for Jesus. We ask that you would continue to be with us as we sing to him. And especially as we take that time around the table to give thanks for the one who first loved us. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.